Did you ever notice that you don't really need to teach children how to do things that you don't want them to do? You don't really need to teach an infant to get into things that she shouldn't. It's just something that they do when they're exploring their world. You don't have to instruct them to grab things off the counter or to try and explore their world by placing their fingers near the electrical outlets or things like that. You don't need to teach them that. They just know it. And as the children even get older, you don't need to teach children how to be rude. Sometimes it just happens, and they don't mean anything by it. But they say things that are kind of embarrassing. Or they act selfishly. You don't need to teach someone how to do that. And I've always thought it was interesting that while there are plenty of books in the bookstore about trying to teach children manners or trying to teach yourself as an adult how to make friends and influence people, I don't think there's ever been a book written about how to speak painful words to others without thinking, nor has there ever been a book published on making a bad first impression. It's just something that we do. So we do need to teach children the opposite of bad behavior, and that is manners or the values of thrift or hard work or empathy. And it's always puzzled me that we do that, but I think the reason is this, or part of the reason, is that we human beings value thought, not just instinct, but thoughtfulness. And thoughtfulness and compassion are the kinds of things that separate us from the beasts that God has made. The values of thought, of consideration, of consequences, of inquiry, are what make human life human. A life that is only lazy, rude, and selfish is no foundation upon which to build a human life. Without thoughtfulness, one is no better than the creatures of the wood or the fish of the sea who act primarily out of instinct. And that is why it's faulty reasoning when parents say something like this: I don't want to impose my religious beliefs on my child. I want her to decide when she grows up what she wants to believe. You're not really teaching her what you say you're teaching her. You're not teaching her responsibility for one's own beliefs, but you're teaching her that there are some things you're not interested in, and that is the values of commitment or of rational thought. For example, you wouldn't do that with patriotism. I don't want to impose my Americanness on Shelley. I want her to decide what country she's going to be a citizen of when she grows up. Nor would you do that with math. I really don't want you learning math right now, son. You can decide if you need math when you buy your first home. Now, I'm not sure, but I think, based on 2 Timothy, that Paul, writing to his young student pastor named Timothy, might have agreed with this assessment of learning. And to see what inquiring intrepidly means in an age like ours, when we have a million different choices, and we've been through a million different changes, even in the last 20 or 30 years, think of all the electronic changes with the internet and email and with high-definition television and satellite and all those sorts of things. We are inundated with information, yet we still have some things that we want to cling to from the Bible. So let's march through the Timothy passage, and I'm going to take it verse by verse. But as for you, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings. We know from a different place in the Bible that Timothy was taught in the faith by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and that they taught him from the time he was an infant on. Timothy's adult mentor was Paul, and Timothy was witness to Paul walking thousands of miles sharing the gospel in different languages with many different people, with men and women, with people of different races, with people who knew most of the gospel but just needed a little bit of a push, and with people who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ before. And what did Paul and Timothy base their teaching on? What was their program for evangelizing the Roman Empire? What was their advertising for spreading the message of Christianity? What self-help pamphlet did they have? And this is always remarkable to me. It's amazing the poverty of resources that Paul and Timothy had 2,000 years ago. They had this. They had their Bible. You and I today, we could have so many different things. Market studies. We have studies in psychology of what message responds better with particular study groups and focus groups. We have ways of tracking your purchases when you use your little card at the grocery store, so that when you check out your receipt, there also comes with it a coupon for something that you've just purchased or recently purchased. The supermarket knows that much about your purchasing habits, about who you are. Paul and Timothy had none of those things available to them. And all they had was this, their Bible. Nothing else. And it's remarkable to me that it was through the actions of a few people using this book, using this Bible, to walk thousands and thousands of miles, and that Christianity began to spread throughout the whole known world. Well, why is that? Well, Paul has a belief about the Bible that is very important. He then says a little bit further on this, and I quote, "Sacred writings, the Bible is sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God." Well, inspired, we think we know what that means, but literally from the Greek and from the English derivation of the word, inspired literally means breathed into. Inspiration, that's a medical term for breathing. When you take a breath in, inspiration, it means God breathed. That within this book, there is not just a bunch of dead words, but there is life, breath. And it's not just any breath or any life, it is the breath and life of God Himself. And that anyone who opens up this book will, at some point or another, encounter that breath and that life. It seems to me that renewal is one of the buzzwords today, as is spirituality. I get things across my desk pretty much every day about how to renew your church or your nonprofit, how to renew your own life, how to deepen your spirituality. Paul here, I think, would recommend that any Christian congregation or Christian individual, any person that wanted to experience renewal of their own life, must return to studying the God-breathed words of the Bible. Now, why is that? What does that mean? What practical uses does the inspired word, the God-breathed Bible, have for us? Paul says you can use it for teaching, for reproof, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped in every good work. Now, there's four things that Paul goes through very quickly there. The first is teaching. We wouldn't be surprised that you need to be taught the Bible, the names of the disciples like I learned in Sunday school, or the Ten Commandments, how Jesus came to save us. Teaching is pretty self-evident that you can use the Bible for teaching. Second way it can be used is for reproof. Sometimes we read the Bible and we see how far our own lives are from where God wants us to be, that our lives have been a little bit off kilter. Maybe we've been too boastful in our prayer and we read about Jesus and how he says we should pray in secret. Or maybe we have been flagging in our prayer life, like in the story, the parable that we heard read from the Gospel of Luke. Maybe we've become sort of flagging in our prayer life and we think, oh, what's the use? But Jesus tells us in that parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge that God will hear you and that God wants the best for you, and keep at it because God will respond to you. Then there's correction. You can also translate that part improvement, like improvement on a house. You're better off after you've started reading the Bible than when you began, in the same way that if you make an improvement to your home, it goes up in value. And then the fourth thing that Paul mentions here is the training in righteousness, that we're to live lives of goodness and justice. That's what righteousness means, being a good person and being a just person. And what's the purpose? The purpose of these four things is that we can be proficient, equipped for every good work. If we follow these four things, in other words, while searching the Bible, we won't be all squished down into cookie-cutter Christians. We won't be made people who are all the same. We won't be squished into a mold, a square peg in a round hole, in other words. But we will be made into people who take responsibility for our lives and for our manners, our thinking and our speaking, our praising, our love, our forgiveness of each other. Paul goes on a little bit further. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Paul charges Timothy under the authority of Jesus. What this means is there is an authority in our churches, and it's beyond my own feelings. It's beyond what my friends will think. It's beyond my diploma. It's beyond your diploma. It's beyond anything that we can think of here on earth. And that authority is Jesus. And that preaching has to conform. Preaching and teaching and worship has to conform to what Jesus wants from us. And then there are four things, Paul says, that we are to do for this Jesus. First, Paul says, I want you to proclaim the message of the gospel. And again, that takes us back to where we started, that if we're going to proclaim the message of the gospel, we've got to know what's in the Bible. And Paul says, you have to be ready to preach it in season and out of season. You've got to be prepared to preach it, whether it's good times or bad times. I don't know a whole lot about the field of medicine, but ER doctors don't get to choose when to practice. They've got to be ready to deal with whatever comes in, and they can't know if it's going to be a broken bone or if it's going to be some sort of more serious problem or what it's going to be. They've got to be prepared to respond. And some of my most memorable moments of sharing the gospel as a pastor is when people would see me at the hospital dressed with my clerical collar on, and they would stop me and they would want to know, is there life after death? They had just been through a terrible time and one of their relatives had died after an operation. And they thought maybe I could help them through that process. Some of the most important moments were moments I could not prepare for. So you're ready to proclaim the message, Paul says, in season or out of season. You've got to be prepared at any moment, at the drop of a hat. And then Paul says you've got to convince, rebuke, and encourage others with utmost patience in teaching. Now this part has enough in it. I could have preached just on this one verse because this has enough news in it that would make anybody uncomfortable. For those of us who are reluctant to talk about our faith, then to say that you've got to convince people, that you've got to rebuke people, and that you've got to encourage people sounds a little bit too much in your face. It sounds like something that I would never want to do, to rebuke somebody in the name of the gospel. And for those of us who are uncomfortable about talking about our faith, it seems a little too raw. For those of us who are always talking about our faith, who are working the job of an evangelist with utmost patience, note Paul tacks that on the end of the verse, You've got to do this with utmost patience. Means don't just preach and preach and preach and preach and not care about the person to whom you're preaching. In some churches, which are more evangelistic, they find that many people fall away after their conversion moment because the patience wasn't there. Evangelistic groups sometimes go out and they go to college students and they blitz the campus to go and try and convert as many people as possible, to tell them the good news of Jesus. But very few of them actually do the follow-up afterwards. And they find that a lot of those young adults fall away, which is a shame. And it's even worse in that there are many of us who never start. We're afraid of being judged. We're afraid of being thought of as strange or weird, or that if we bring up the faith, somebody might have a bad experience with us. But Paul says, do it with the utmost patience. And I think that's really key to the verse. It starts with the relationship. And it's not something that you're going to preach to someone and then all of a sudden have them convert. It's not something that you can put a time limit on. I've spent 15 minutes talking to you about the gospel. Now I've got to move on to someone else. It takes relationship and the buildup of a lifetime. And then Paul talks about these itching ears, which is an interesting image. He says that people won't put up with sound doctrine, that they're going to move around and get tired of hearing the doctrine of Paul and of Timothy. And I don't know about the gospel, but I can think of maybe an example. Imagine yourself all hyped up by a new doctor who told you this time, finally, that after all your struggles in life with your weight, that you could lose your desired weight, guaranteed, by just following his diet plan. So you sign up, sight unseen. Many of us have had experiences like this. And you get into the office for the office visit, and he provides you with a list of the foods that you can eat. And half of the foods that you regularly consume are not on there, right? So you think, well, that's not going to work for very long, is it? And gradually you fall away. Gradually you think, well, I can do this in another way. I'll do it my own way. Or you try and find a doctor who maybe has a better list, says, oh, you can eat those things. Those are okay. Those are permitted. Or even better, perhaps in your own mind, you think, oh, maybe there's a doctor somewhere out there that will provide me with one of those diet pills that's a miracle cure, and then I can eat what I like. Unfortunately, it's the same way with faith. When we get started, we think we're on fire for the Lord, but we don't like it when it comes in conflict with our personal lives. We don't like it when the preacher has something to say to us about forgiveness, if there's someone we really don't want to forgive. Or we don't like it when the Bible study leader says something about giving to the poor, and gradually we wander away. We don't make a big exit, but we just sort of drift out. We drift out and spend time doing something else, finding a more user-friendly faith. So I'd like to conclude here with the point of this passage, of what Paul is trying to say to Timothy. Paul says at the end of verse 5, fulfill your ministry, or carry out your ministry fully. The whole point of this passage is, Timothy, I'm asking you, says Paul, carry out your ministry fully. That's all I want you to do. And here's a little groundwork for how to do that. Well, we have a ministry. Hills Church has a ministry. You have the same ministry. I have the same ministry. It's not something I invented. It's not something you invented. It's not something our forefathers invented when this church was built. It's something that Jesus Christ gave us 2,000 years ago. The ministry of preaching the gospel, of proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand. And if we want to follow it fully, here's the blueprint. Here's the groundwork. And may we, like Timothy, be faithful in carrying out the ministry. Amen.